May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Barack Obama and a few American presidents before him frequently claimed to be on the right side of history. Such claims were made, for example, in relation to the fight on terror, the Arab Spring, and also the general program under the Time for Change. Since then, the phrase of being on the right side of history has been used by all sorts of people in all sorts of causes. For example, from fighting against climate change to abortion rights to Black Lives Matter to defense of Western civilization to competing ways of dealing with a pandemic. Well, we all want to be on the right side of history, don't we? But what do we really mean by that phrase? Does it mean we are on the winning side, that people will remember us with approval? Or is it all just about power plays? After all, in times past, rulers and political decisions were regarded as correct and right for some time, while the successors of those rulers had political power. But they often were regarded as wrong and dangerous later on, especially after revolutions. Our assessment of past history changes with our own perspective. I think people are correct when they say that what they did will be considered right for some time, at least for some people. Clearly, in these conflicting times, not all can be right, but some will surely be. It is also likely that most people, decisions, and actions that at one time were considered on the right side of history will be considered to be on the wrong side in some times and in some places. I myself, as you know, am quite interested in history. And initially, when I heard Barack Obama use the phrase to be on the right side of history in relation to the Arab Spring, I thought that it might be a good way to look at current events. But the aftermath of the Arab Spring shattered that illusion somewhat. And as I studied more history, I have come to the conclusion that it is not that easy to always pick the right side. I do think that most people who claim to be on history's right side often have a very limited view of history. If we were more aware of history's complexities, it would be harder to claim to be on its right side. Still, we want our lives to count, our decisions to be right. We want to be part of something bigger. So it is a very comforting claim. Well, if you want to align with the majority opinion in the next 20 years or so, at least with that in many of the most advanced economies, you would be very unlikely to devote much effort to supporting church work, even less so Anglican church work. After all, the Anglican Church has declined rapidly in New Zealand in recent years, and that decline shows little sign of slowing down. But here, just as an aside, do you know which denomination is growing most rapidly worldwide? Yes, it is the Anglican Church. But that growth is nearly exclusively all in Africa, and a good part of it is through natural population growth. Still, I don't think that should make us feel too victorious. And in the way the phrase is currently being used, we probably in New Zealand can't boast of being on the right side of history. However, things look different from an internal perspective. When we look at certain of the hopes of some of those people who claim to be on the right side of history, we can see a certain utopia, a world in which the natural environment will be respected, in which people can move freely around the globe, in which humans can largely control their own destiny, in which income and wealth will be equally distributed. I think in part that sounds quite attractive and good and provides also a good vision, but more often those claims are about destroying old systems. So there's a talk about overcoming privilege, about smashing the patriarchy, about escaping the confines of family structures, about disrupting established cultures. To some, that sounds exciting, but it really shows that what people believe to be on the right side of history constantly changes. 30 to 40 years ago, many people still thought that having a fully neoliberal market economy was an inevitable advance of history. And we in the church, what do we have to propose in the face of such glorious visions of the future? After all, in part, the church has already had its time of great hope, when Christian ideals were thought to flourish. And quite often, that great hope brought after it times of disappointment. There was the Protestant Reformation, when many reformers really thought that something like heaven on earth would come. But this was followed by the 30-year war in continental Europe and the civil war in England. The promising time of social reform and evangelical mission in the early 19th century was soon overtaken by industrial exploitation of laborers and increasing nationalism and militarism together with colonialism that brought humanity to deadly conflicts. In the 1960s, youth groups flourished in churches. New music and a greater reliance on tight relationships brought people closer to God. But over time, people drifted off into mega churches or pursued their own individual spirituality, and local churches became ever more empty. And then, of course, abuse scandals rocked the church. Even though there were many good things in the 1960s, I don't think even those years were the model of successful church life. So if as a church we cannot point to a model of the perfect Christian world in the past, are other ideas that promise a better society not so much more appealing? Well, in our reading from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about the future. He says that he, Jesus, the Son of Man, will come to rule the earth. It will not happen through the effort of humans, but through God's action. The Christian hope is not for this or that historical development or this or that political movement to succeed. The Christian hope is for Jesus to return in visible form in glory. That is what the early Christians were hoping for. That is the hope that's still expressed in the season of Advent. Because Advent is not just a season to prayerfully prepare ourselves for the remembrance of Jesus coming as a baby in Bethlehem. It is that too, of course. But throughout the centuries, Advent was also the expression of the Christian hope that in Christ God would break definitely into history and renew the earth in a way that is totally different from the old. Over the centuries, Christians have repeatedly wondered whether they live in the end times. In a sense, it has turned out that they were not. Jesus did not come in the year 70, when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, nor in the year 800, during the time of Charlemagne, nor in the 20th century, when the end of the world was often proclaimed. And yet, biblically speaking, they were living in the end times, just as we are living in them now. We are living in between the time when Jesus has already defeated the powers of evil and death, and the time when Jesus will come again to reign in glory. Because of that, for Christians, these times already see the kingdom of God breaking in. Love and healing are already here as a foretaste of God's kingdom and a sign of God's continuous presence. The powers of evil have already been conquered, even though they still wreak much havoc in the world. Because as Christians, we don't have to bring about the fulfillment of history or have to bend the arc of history a certain way. We can be far more aware of bringing the light of Christ to those who are suffering now. Because we trust that God, in God's time, will bring about the redemption of the world, we do not have to force the outcomes. Or in other words, how we act in the world matters, not just the end. Because the end does not justify the means for us. We cannot run roughshod over human dignity to achieve what we think is the right side of history. Yes, we have to be wise and we also have to strive for justice, but we have to do all that in the light of Christ. After 2,000 years, it may seem difficult to continue to wait, to stand here and look forward to the coming of Christ. We may be ridiculed for it, we may be questioned, and yet it is an attitude that draws us continually towards God, that allows us to work in this world, that makes us always ready to meet our Maker, so to say. It gives us hope even in the darkest days. Such an attitude of quiet, faithful, and persistent expectation, that is probably more conducive also to work for human flourishing than the pursuit of the ideal society. Because the pursuit of an ideal society has brought untold suffering to this world. If we face the reality that we live in a corrupted world, a world that is in bondage to decay, a world in which suffering is all too real, then we can see the goodness and light in it more clearly. And then we can work for that light and goodness to shine, and we can live with God's perspectives even in difficult times. In the Advent hymn, "The Night Will Soon Be Ending," published by German hymn writer Jochen Klepper in 1933, we sense the hope at Jesus' coming, particularly in difficult times, and how that hope of Jesus' coming can also guide us now. The night will soon be ending, the dawn cannot be far. Let songs of praise ascending now greet the morning star. All you whom darkness frightens with guilt or grief or pain, God's radiant star now brightens and bids you sing again. Still many nights bring sadness and rob our hearts of peace, and sin in all its madness around us may increase. But now one star is beaming whose rays have pierced the night. God comes for our redeeming from sin's oppressive might. God dwells with us in darkness and makes the night his day. Yet we resist the brightness and turn from God away. But grace does not forsake us, however far we run. God claims us still as children through Mary's infant son.